You folks have been so gracious. I've just appreciated the fellowship with you and the opportunity to open the Word with you in these three, four times. And brother, appreciated that song so very much. We saw that movie recently ourselves, and I was so taken by that. My wife and I used to travel in a music ministry as well as preaching, and I was so taken by that song. I said, I've got to get that track myself, and I learned that recently. And my favorite song that I used to do on the road was Learning to Lean. It's an older song. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. But that was always my favorite until I heard that one. And that was my new favorite. So I thank you, brother. Your voice is much higher than mine. You can reach that stuff up there that normal people aren't supposed to reach. I'm down here, so I sing it in the lower voice ranges, but thank you, brother. That was just what a blessing to hear. Folks, would you turn with me to Psalm 119 again this morning? As I shared in the Bible study hour, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It is a mode of learning that was very popular among the Jewish rabbis. An acrostic means that each subsequent letter of the alphabet was used for each subsequent stanza. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. How many of you, when you started to read, would like to learn a language that didn't have any vowels in it? Wouldn't that be great? You couldn't even buy a vowel, right? So they had them, but they didn't write them down. They just wrote in the original Hebrew, they would just write the consonants, and you would just learn where the vowels were supposed to be as you read. Well, the Masoretes were a particular sect that thought that sooner or later that would be lost and the pronunciation would be lost. So they added the vowel little dots and so forth over the letters to dictate what the vowels were. But the consonants were the heart of the language, how important that they were. And so they would use those consonants, 22 of them, to divide this particular psalm as I believe David wrote it. And he wrote 22 stanzas, and each one a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and it went down through all of the consonants. And each stanza would begin with that letter. And in all 176 verses of this psalm, all but two verses mention something about Scripture. And there are eight synonyms for the Word of God, the commandments of God, the statutes, His Word, His law, and so forth. There are eight synonyms throughout this psalm that speak of the Word of God. But as I shared this morning already, this chapter has been such a blessing in my own life. We were chatting, your pastor and I were chatting about what to share with you, and he had some ideas. He got and perused the website and said Psalm 119 would something from that. He made some suggestions, and some of them I ignored. A couple of them I accepted. So here we are, and I just rejoiced. I was so glad. I told him, "Thank you, brother, for even saying that, because it gives me an excuse to come back to this after preaching at my own church." And I guess I got to go to another church someplace so I can preach it again. I don't know. But I want to share one other passage with you in verses 81 through 88. It's been read, and we'll read it again as we go down through. But folks, as you read this stanza, and I chose this. Your pastor had said that this would be good to share with you. And I chose this because as you read this stanza, it's very easy to see that the writer is at the lowest point of his life. The lowest point, indeed, of this entire psalm, but I'm convinced at the lowest point in his life. He was beleaguered, he was besieged, he was battered, and he indeed, as Spurgeon wrote, as I shared in the first hour, about 350 pages on this psalm in his Treasury of David. And he says it best, quote, "This octave is the midnight of the psalm, and very dark and black it is." And indeed, it is discouraging at first. And in fact, just as obvious is the fact that the writer, even though he was in the dark, the thrilling part is he didn't stay there. That is the heart of the issue. Human nature tends to tempt us to to stay in the darkness. Have you ever been depressed? Anybody? Anybody? Were you tempted to stay there? You were tempted even when somebody says, would you knock it off? Would you cheer up? Would you, you know, come on. Life is worth living. And they tried to encourage you, and you just wanted like a cat to take their face off, right? You wanted to stay there. I'd prefer to stay there and just wallow, you know, in my self-pity, and I'm just happy to be miserable, right? And in fact, it didn't take long for him to realize. And have any of you felt like, well, I saw the light at the end of the tunnel, but then I realized it was just the headlight of an oncoming train, right? And that's the way sometimes we feel. We just want to stay there. But folks, it's one thing to be discouraged. It's another thing to be despondent. It is, in fact, one thing to be hindered, but another thing to feel hopeless. And as you look at David in this psalm, you see in both cases, he was the former, but he was not the latter. He was discouraged, he was distressed, and I believe even depressed. And depression is a reality. I have read some biographies of great men of God, and Spurgeon was one of them, that suffered from times of depression. Now today we take Paxil for it, or some other antidepressant. They didn't have that in those days, but he worked through it, and he did it by the Word of God. Folks, I want to share with you today, I hope, from the Word of God, how to make it through these times. Because Spurgeon goes on to say, after he wrote what I quoted a moment ago, he said, "Stars, however, shine out, and the last verse gives promise of the dawn." And we praise the Lord that David did not stay in his discouragement. Many people have quoted the old adage, he was knocked down, but not knocked out. And that's what we see in David. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and we'll come back to this and quote more of the passage, but in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, "Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We were perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Now, you talk about a guy that was battered and beleaguered and verged on bitterness, discouragement. It was the Apostle Paul. I just finished an exposition of 2 Corinthians just a little while back, and what a joy it was to preach. Another one that is a joy to preach that I'm in right now on Sunday evenings is Jeremiah. I don't find anything more encouraging to a preacher than the book of Jeremiah. How would you like to enter the ministry and God tell you right up front, hey, by the way, you're going to preach for 40 years and nobody's going to listen to you? No thanks. I'll just go dig ditches. But that was Jeremiah. 40 years he preached and nobody listened. Well, beloved, that was the Apostle Paul, not to that extent, but indeed beleaguered. I want to share with you this morning three principles that truly bring comfort in time of need. Comfort in time of need. I'm glad you have the outline. You can follow as I go down through there. First, he was distressed, but hoping. He was distressed, but hoping. Let me break this down a little bit further. We read further that the psalmist needed two things. He needed renewal and he needed renovation. Ponder first, he needed renewal in verses 81 and 82. "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" The Hebrew behind the word fainteth is an interesting one. In fact, it primarily means to consummate or to bring something to completion. While it sometimes is used in a positive way, such as when God finished and ended his work of creation in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, it's more often used in a negative way. And it's used in a negative way, for example, in God consuming the heathen in Numbers 16, 21. Therefore, David is saying, he's using it in a negative way. He is therefore saying, he feels consumed. He feels exhausted. He feels just spent, just without any ability to go on anymore. Spurgeon put it this way, quote, "He grew weary with waiting, faint with watching and sick with urgent need. That's pretty bad. That's the way David felt. He therefore sought salvation. Wonderful word here in the original. It's the word teshua. And it's the word that means deliverance, means salvation. It means a victory and safety. The word teshua actually was typically used in the context of a military conflict. And that is exactly what the Christian life is. So I mentioned, I believe it was last evening, I mentioned this, that indeed we are in a war. We're in spiritual war. And with the stakes are very high. And in fact, we read those who think that the Christian life is easy are not living the Christian life. Indeed, we are hearing a so-called gospel today that says, oh, just come to Jesus, he'll fix all your problems. How many of you Christians here don't have any problems? But we're promised it'll fix all your problems. You won't have any problems anymore. Everything's going to be rosy and pink and butterflies and sunshine. No, that is not the promise of the gospel. In fact, the promise is you'll be hated, you'll be persecuted, you'll get discouraged, you'll get beleaguered and depressed, and sometimes you just won't even feel saved. How's that? But it's not about feeling. It's about the promises of God. And it's a military conflict. We don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. That's a severe conflict. It is therefore essential, Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, that we put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all, to stand. Folks, the Christian life is about struggle, if you haven't found out already. It's also significant that as the word teshua usually was not obtained through human means, neither do we win the victory by human instrumentality. Victory comes only through God's armor. This is also emphasized, I want you to notice also the words, I hope in thy word. Now, this is actually the fourth time that the word hope has appeared in this psalm. We find it in verse 43, verse 49, and also in verse 74. It also appears four more times along the rest of the psalm, again in 114, 116, 147, and 166. Well, the word that is used in all of those in the Hebrew is the word that means confident expectation. It means a trust and a patient waiting. You know, oh, that we would see this in our day, that the only place that we're going to find hope is in the Word of God. How many of you find hope in the economy right now? How many of you find, how's this for a question? How many of you find your greatest hope of your adult life in the changes that have occurred in the last year or so, right? Well, I heard saw a bumper sticker here a while back says, how's that change working out for you? How many of you find hope in your vocation? How many of you find hope in the empty promises of spiritual gurus of our day? There's no hope there. The only hope, the only certainty, and that's the word both in Hebrew and Greek, they don't mean uncertainty like we mean hope. Both the Hebrew and Greek words that speak of that mean certainty and absolute. So therefore, it is the only certainty of growth and development and depth and victory in the Christian life is the Word of God. Folks, and if that is not the central emphasis in the ministry of a church, it is not a New Testament, it is not a valid church at all. As I've already shared with you, I hope you rejoice, and I know you do, in the man of God that he has brought here to exposit the Scriptures. That is a rare commodity in our day. And that makes a biblical church. That big one over there in Houston, that's not a biblical church. You probably know which one I mean. The big ones, most of them probably here in San Antonio, are not biblical churches at all. Any more than the Mormon church that sits at the top of 3rd Street in Meeker, Colorado, is not a valid church at all. A valid church is one who takes the Word of God seriously and exposits it to draw out the truths of God's Word that we may live powerful, practical Christian lives. We read in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, speaks of our lively hope. Lively there, the original means living, powerful. That lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to inherit an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I love what I read some time ago by one commentator. His name was Robert Layton. He wrote on that verse, quote, "A living hope, living in death itself. The world dares say no more for its device than doom spiro sparo," which is Latin, "while I breathe, I hope." Remember that. Got it? "While I breathe, I hope." But the children of God can add, by virtue of this living hope, doom expiro sparo, which means, "while I breathe my last, I hope." Isn't that wonderful? "While I breathe my last, I hope." And what a blessing it is to have a wondrous assurance in Jesus Christ. Folks, I cannot imagine living the Christian life if I did not believe in the security of the believer. I can't imagine that. It is indeed one of the most tragic, misunderstood doctrines of the Bible. It is one of the most tragic doctrines to deny. I was talking to someone here recently. They are missionaries in a Bible Institute ministry over in the Ukraine. And they came and they presented their work, wonderful work that they're carrying on, training pastors over there. But the Ukraine is a unique place, and because it's kind of a holdover from the old Greek Orthodox. And because of that, they've got some old codgers in there. Excuse the anachronism there, but that's how I felt about it. Some of these old codgers that say, "Well, we don't believe in that damnable doctrine of eternal security, so you can't teach that here." Excuse me? And indeed, they can't. They would cause a firestorm if they went in and taught their theological students, these men they're training to be pastors, if they teach them the security of the believer. And I thought, what's the point? Then what's the point? There is nothing more discouraging, more depressing than to go through a Christian life and not know assurance. The psalmist goes on. He goes on to say, "Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me?" The word "fail" translates the same Hebrew word as "faint" back in verse 81. Same word. And in fact, the idea is that his eyes became weary in his constant reading of the Word of God. Folks, have you ever read the Word of God so much that your eyes began to hurt? But you just keep reading, right? You just keep reading and reading and read some more. Why? Because that's the only place you're going to find comfort. The only place. And as weary as you get, as tired as you get, that's the only place you'll find comfort. Yes, it might take a while. It might take quite a while. Sometimes it might seem that comfort is never going to come, but it will. The answer is always there. This leads to something else that the psalmist needed. He needed not only renewal, but he needed renovation. He needed renovation in verse 83. "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." Now here is one of those oddities of the Bible. What in the world is he talking about? A bottle in the smoke. This is, in fact, a fascinating picture that only we understand because if we know the history. And when you study the history of this, it is also pictured in Jesus' analogy of putting new wine in old bottles in Matthew 9:17. Bottles in ancient times were made of animal skins. Now, various customs, I really dug on this, various customs have been cited by commentators. Some, for example, point out that the skins were sometimes hung up in the smoke to dry them before the wine was actually put in them. In other words, the heat would dry them sufficiently. Now, if you didn't do that the right way, such as hanging them in a tent, the smoke would build up and not get out quick enough and actually permeate the wineskin. And it would be tainted. Others say that such bottles, when they were empty, sometimes were hung in the owner's tent and would then again be spoiled by the smoke. There were two or three others, and I'll not beleaguer that, deal with that, but whatever the custom, the application's the same. The skins would be useless. That's how David felt. The skins would just now reek of smoke. They'd be black and sooty, and they would wrinkle, and they'd just shrivel up because they had been tainted. That's how David felt. I'm just wrinkled. I'm just shriveled up. I just like to go over in a corner and end the whole thing and just forget it. One commentator, in fact, paints an accurate picture for us. He says, quote, David was in the throes of despondency. Everything had gone against him. He was in the thick of battle. There was a haze about him like smoke rising from a smoldering fire. He could not see or think clearly. He appeared to be in the midst of the conflict, so that he considered that he was hanging above the fire and likened himself unto a bottle in the smoke. His face was lined, his skin was wrinkled and shriveled, his countenance was blackened by the soot. He had about reached the place of utter despair. End quote. Anybody here ever been there? Utter despair. But folks, thankfully, he also adds, aren't you glad he adds something? Please, David, hurry and add something, would you? He says, yet do I not forget thy statutes. That's the difference. Folks, we might be as low as we could possibly be, but the Word of God alone is what delivers us from despondency, despair, and depression. Yes, in fact, we will know distress, we'll know difficulties of the Christian life, but yet we will not forget His Word. Our hoping is always right there. Would you ponder secondly with me this morning? Not only was David distressed, but hoping, but secondly, he was perplexed, but expectant. Perplexed, but expectant. Let me break this down a little bit further. These four verses are really the heart of the stanza, and they demonstrate for us the desperate straits in which David found himself. He faced, in fact, three perplexing realities of life. Ponder the first one, God's seeming indifference in verse 84. God's seeming indifference. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Of course, David voices here the age-old perplexity of why God's people suffer while the wicked seem to triumph and even prosper greatly. It just seems like God doesn't even care anymore. It just seems like doesn't he understand what's going on here? Can't he see what's happening? Doesn't God understand what I'm going through? Why doesn't he judge these wicked people who are persecuting me? Why doesn't he come to my aid? Now, folks, don't feel ashamed if you've ever thought that. Some of the greatest individuals in biblical history thought that. But they also came to the same conclusion that I hope we can come to, and that is, it's actually not as perplexing a question as we might think. I want to give you the simple answer this morning, and that is, I may be a little blunt, but first and foremost, it is none of our business what God is doing and why. Does that seem harsh? It's none of our business what God is doing. Now, people don't like that. They want to be the masters of their own universe. Oh, that's great until a volcano blows up, right? We think we're masters of our universe until God just throws in a little twist. Folks, it doesn't matter what God is doing. Have you ever read Ephesians 1:11? Am I quoting it correctly when I say that he worketh all things after the counsel of what pleases us? I don't think so. That may be in First Collisions or, you know, some other one of those new translations. I don't know. Or how about this one? He worketh all things after the counsel of our understanding. No. He worketh all things after the counsel of what makes me feel good. No, of course we know what it says. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. his own will. But folks, secondly, I hope this encourages, this is comfort he gives us. He will eventually, in his time and purpose, execute judgment on those who've rebelled against him and persecute his people. In his time, he will bring justice. Just as the tribulation saints will pray, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. Lord, how long is it going to be before we're avenged for the persecution of men? We then read, God will answer that prayer just as he will a few years later in chapter 16, verse 6 of Revelation. "And John heard a great voice out of the temple saying of the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets.'" God says, "I'll get to it. Just trust me, believe in me, and I will bring justice." So we see first man's seeming indifference. Ponder secondly, men's seditious attacks. Men's seditious attacks in verse 85. "The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after the law." Again, another interesting metaphor, very graphic language. The enemies had dug pits, metaphorically, just as the hunter would dig pits to entrap animals so that they could kill the animal. So will those who hate God and his law try to destroy the followers of Christ. I read a tragic story that perfectly illustrates the perplexity that David felt. This certain Christian young man, he graduated from a large secular university. And he wrote to the administration after he graduated, wrote back to his alma mater. He really wanted to share the gospel. As an alma mater, as a graduate, he wanted to go back and really share the gospel. And he wrote to the administration asking if he might be allowed to come and share Christ and his word with the rest of the student body. The reply he got back shocked him and almost devastated him, because he thought the man who had written back to him was actually a friend of his. The reply was that he would really not be a good idea, because even if the school were to invite a conservative onto the campus, they certainly wouldn't invite an ignoramus. And it just devastated him. And he couldn't understand, and he went to a pastor friend of his, an older pastor, and said, Why would a man I thought was my friend, my alma mater, talk to me like that?" And that wise old pastor said, "I'm not surprised. And you had better steel yourself against that and never be surprised again. Because my young pastor friend, Jesus said, 'They hated me, they'll hate you.'" See, folks, they can't get at Jesus anymore, but they can get to him through you. They'll hate you. If you stand for the truth, young people, if you stand for the truth, adults, in your workplace and over your back fence, if you stand for the Lord and stand for morality and stand for purity, stand for the absolutes of Scripture, they will hate you. And you know, if I ever find myself being really accepted by and being just one of the guys and being accepted as just a regular old Joe, I'd be concerned. Now, I don't try to make enemies. You might not believe that, but I don't. I really don't. I'd rather be buds. But it's not going to happen. And indeed, we want to speak the truth always in love, as Paul tells us. But folks, we will never, never compromise the truth for the sake of unity. But that is a mantra of our day. Doctrine's not important. See, doctrine divides people. Love unites us and brings us together. Yeah, and it's not truth anymore either. So they will hate you if you stand for truth. But folks, it gets worse. It gets worse. Not only do we see God's seeming indifference, men's seditious attacks, but ponder in verses 86 and 87 our serious persecution. Our serious persecution. "All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts." Which I'd like to illustrate with something I greatly enjoy, and forgive me for this, but I enjoy Shakespeare. I know that makes me some kind of sick individual, I know. No amens, please. But my favorite play, like a lot of readers, is Hamlet. What a confused guy. And indeed, he has the most famous line in all of literature, and that is, to be or not to be. Now, what in the world is he talking about in that long soliloquy? Well, what he's talking about is that Prince of Denmark is obviously thinking whether it was better to just live in all the miseries of life, or whether it's just better to take his own life. Whether it's better to suffer the miseries, and not to mention his own chronic indecisiveness, which is one of the major themes of the play, or just kill himself and be done with it. Beloved, he said, to be or not to be. That is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them. To die. To sleep. Sleep no more. And by a sleep to say that we end the heartache and the 1,000 natural, 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. And then he ends to say, consummation devoutly to be wished. Now that's despair. Don't you think? That's despair. What despondency. Now, beloved, in that short portion of that soliloquy is 276 words in length to indeed show his despondency. That's great eloquence, but David summed it up in one word. Help. Now, that's being, that's rhetoric, right? Help. Lord, just help. Folks, how many characters do we see in Scripture who experience the slings and arrows of the enemies of God? How they fired those projectiles at them. But far from contemplating suicide, they claimed the victory that's in God's Word. Satan himself tried to destroy Job. On one occasion, of course, Potiphar's wife tried to destroy Daniel, and on another, so did Darius. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The religious leaders tried to destroy the Apostle Paul. But in every single case, as David then adds, while the slings and arrows of the enemy almost consumed them, they did not forsake the Word of God. The word forsake there, forsook, means abandon. They did not abandon the Word of God. They held fast to the Word. And dear friends, that thought leads us to David's final prayer and promise in this stanza. First, he was distressed but hoping. Second, perplexed but expectant. And finally, and we praise the Lord for verse 88, revived and faithful. Revived and faithful. The Hebrew word quicken there. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. That word quicken is the same as back in verse 25 of Psalm 119. Verse 25 reads, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. Now that is actually the first verse of the fourth stanza, verses 25 to 33. Now what's interesting, while the eighth verse of the previous stanza, verses 17 to 24, while that last verse has David just kind of reveling in delight, as he begins that next stanza, we see him just reeling in despair, saddened again and discouraged. It is a sad scene. It uses that word there, the word dust. Dust literally means, of course, the dry, loose dearth or dust that covers the ground. But figuratively, the idea is it pictures utter defeat and humiliation. Defeat is used, that word is used in 2 Kings 13:7, humiliation in Job 16:15. Defeat and even humiliation. Now, all that language is rooted in an ancient practice. when someone was discouraged and in despair and just indeed just on the verge of just dying from that, they would sit down and they would pour ashes and dust over their heads. That's what the imagery that David is using. Despair. Just, I feel as dust. Folks, have you ever realized, have you ever discovered that Satan attacks just when things are going great? I mean, everything's just tootling along great and a well-oiled machine, and then he takes a monkey wrench and the whole thing falls apart to discourage you. All is well, and then Satan lowers the boom. David, likewise, was overwhelmed by fears, by fightings, by his own frailties, his own fears. The answer, therefore, is to be quickened by the Word of God. The word quicken means to live, to be alive, to sustain life. Speaks of reviving someone as in reviving them from sickness and, again, discouragement. Folks, revival that way and reviving will not come by self-determination. It will not come by willpower. It will not come by some psychological cliche or technique. It will not come by seeking your best life now. It's not going to come by the social gospel and the feel-goodism of our day. Those will not sustain you through the devastations of life. It will only come by the word of the living God in your heart and your mind. We mentioned it earlier, but I want to quote more of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm going to take the time. I've got to tell you this. This is no extra charge for this, by the way. The earthen vessels. What a wondrous picture that is. That means Paul is using an image of that day. They would keep valuable items in very cheap, inexpensive clay pots. They'd keep household goods and all kinds of things in these earthen vessels. That's why it's earthen. It's just made out of clay and fired and hardened. They would also sometimes take their valuables and put them in a clay pot and bury them somewhere where no one knew. That's what Paul is saying here. We have treasure in earthen vessels. That's where our treasure is. Paul later says in 2 Corinthians that he considered himself nothing but a clay pot. Folks, do you consider yourself just a clay pot, just an earthen vessel? But in that earthen vessel is the greatest riches of the universe. That's the imagery that Paul is using. We treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifested in the body. Folks, again, that old adage, knocked down, but not knocked out. But the only way that Paul could get up was by God's word, God's promises controlling his thinking. We're reminded here also of the promise of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Perhaps you already know that it actually is a quotation of Deuteronomy 31:6. There in the restatement of the law, that's what Deuteronomy is about. It says, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth good with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Folks, even when you are all by yourself, you're never alone. Never. He will never forsake you. How many of you ever had a friend? I mean, I can think of one right now that pops into my mind that still is hurtful to this day. You've had a friend that deserted you. You thought there was a closeness there, a knitness like Jonathan and David, but all of a sudden something happened and you really don't know what, and they're no longer a friend. Hurts, doesn't it? But God never does that. No matter what, you will never be alone. And the encouraging thing is, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the Word of God dwells with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw Him, we felt Him, we touched Him, we spoke with Him, we communed with Him. Beloved, He's still here because He's right here. That's where you find the Lord. Old people today, don't they just kind of nauseate you? Oh, I love Jesus. We just love Jesus. Do you read your Bible? Oh, no, but I love Jesus. No, you don't. You don't even know who he is. This is where he is found. Not on some vision the foot of your bed that you saw last night, supposedly. Not in a statue of Mary that her hands begin to bleed, as out in Colorado they have maintained. And the pastor told me the other day they see Jesus around here every once in a while on a taco shell or something, you know. Surely that's a burrito shell, because the burrito shell is foot. Never mind. No, that's not where you're going to find him. You're going to find him in his word. And we rejoice that that is where he has revealed himself. Folks, it's that very reality that produces the faithfulness that David gives us. And he demonstrates in the word, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. The image of mouth reminds us immediately of the pivotal doctrine of verbal inspiration. I want to take just a moment to share this with you. The doctrine of inspiration has been under attack for over 100 years now. Violent attack. Your pastor and I have been talking about this, and I am passionate about the textual issue and the attacks on inspiration that have been done historically. Beloved, if we allow that doctrine to be destroyed, game over. Game over. That is the key doctrine to understanding truth. Paul, in fact, speaks of this doctrine when he writes, and you know the verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspiration translates the Greek word theonoustos, just a tremendously powerful word. The root theos is God. The word pneumatos, it comes from panuo. It means to breathe hard, to forcefully, consciously exhale. Now, the reason I emphasize that is inspiration is the forceful and conscious exhaling of God into the scripture writers. Now, if it's not clear yet, it's not inspiration, according to the language and our English translation. It's the expiration. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. What are you, nuts? That the text says inspiration. Why does it say that? The reason it says that is because it comes from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate reads divinitas inspirata, inspiration. Well, it's not inspiration. It's the expiration of God. In other words, folks, with all of his energy, God blew his very words into the scripture writers. That is the doctrine of expiration. He blew the very words of God into the scripture writers, still allowing for their personality, their style, even their illustrations, so that the result was the verbally inspired, infallible word of the living God. That is the miracle of the Bible you hold in your hand. It's the breathing of God. And it, therefore, is the only thing that is profitable. The word means useful or beneficial. It is profitable for doctrine, that is teaching, for reproof, exposing false teaching and rebuking sin. Profitable for correction, that is setting things right. The word there, correction, in the original means to set a bone. To set a bone straight so it can heal. So it's for correction and setting things right, and then for instruction in righteousness, that is training in the every area of life. Your Bible is profitable. And with that in mind, dear friends, note finally the word keep. Keep. He adds that word keep. The Hebrew originally came from the ancient Akkadian. Akkadian was an ancient language back in the days of Babylon and Assyria. And Hebrew kind of a little, generally speaking, came from the Akkadian. Beloved, it's what it means here is to watch over, to protect. There's a similar Arabic word that means to keep in view and to look at. So what David is telling us is to observe, to guard, to preserve the word of God. It's used, for example, for a watchman over his vineyard. We also see it in Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it to the end. I'll guard it. I'll cherish it. I'll preserve it and keep it to myself. And folks, in that context, we are to maintain what God has entrusted us with, to keep the truths of God in both action and attitude. So here in verse 88, this is one of eight synonyms of the Word of God that he uses to describe Scripture. And that is that word, testimonies. I close with this because this is one of those exciting words in this chapter. The Hebrew for testimonies here is a word that originally meant testimony, witness, or a warning sign. In fact, it eventually came to be used for a solemn testimony of the will of God. More specifically, a sober and serious expression of God's standards for human behavior. So the next time you're reading and you see that word testimonies, it's probably this word. Let me say that one more time. A serious expression of God's standards for human behavior. It's interesting, tremendously significant, that the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments are called God's testimony, this Hebrew word. God's testimony in Exodus 25:16, Exodus 31:18, and Exodus 32:15. These, in other words, these are the solemn words of conduct, the serious expression of God's standards for human behavior. Beloved, what a tragic thing when they say, well, we can't have the Ten Commandments inside a courtroom. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, we can't possibly have justice with God's law in the courtroom. That's exactly what we need. Why? It's the serious expression of God's standards of conduct. God's law written on men's hearts. Those of you that have children, young children, hopefully not older children that still do this, but your young children, when they disobey you, do they know that they're disobeying you? Do they know they're breaking the law? Yeah, you've written it on their heart, haven't you? Or maybe a little lower. Of course they know it. It's written on their hearts. So is God's law. Written on the hearts of men, this foolishness. Well, he didn't know what he was doing. He had a bad childhood. His mama didn't hug him enough, and his dad was a drunk and beat his mama and all of these. It doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God's law is written on the heart. Man knows he's a sinner. Man knows he's a sinner because he likes it. That's what depravity is about. Beloved, we read in Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are they. That's the first time we see this word testimony in the psalm. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Again, showing a blessing to those who conduct themselves according to God's standards of conduct. So that is, in fact, what David tells us to keep. The sober, serious expressions of God's standards for human behavior. Dear friends, no matter what men do to us, we will stand faithfully for the principles of his word. Why will we do that? Because it's the only place where we're going to find comfort in time of need. Thank you, dear friends. I've enjoyed so much being with you. God bless you as you stand for the Lord and live the statutes of our God.
The hymn is 225. Let's take